Welcome to the Grace Place Weekly Podcast. No matter your size, age, shade, or background, here you'll receive compelling lessons suited to help guide your walk with Christ and your relationships with others. Please join us now for this week's podcast, recorded live from Grace Place in St. Paul, Minnesota.
Everybody, breathe in. Breathe out. You've got breath in your lungs. The Bible says that if you have breath, you should praise the Lord. Amen. Every day is a blessing. One of my favorite books that I ever read was Plato's Allegory of the Cave. And in the story, there are people that have been shackled inside of a cave their whole life, with their backs to the entrance of the cave, facing the cave wall. And every so often, someone or something would pass by the entrance of the cave and cast a shadow on the wall. The people in the cave believed that the shadows were real. They didn't know what they didn't know. And what they didn't know was that something real made the shadow. The shadow itself had no life. It was a distorted image of the real. A metaphor. One day, one of the people in the cave became free. And as he walked out of the cave, and slowly and painfully his eyes adjusted to the light, he began to see reality for the first time, and he began to enjoy and absorb the real world. All of the things and the people that made the shadows on the wall that he thought were the real thing. And he spent his days in awe and wonder at what he had discovered. When the church, and when we as the human race, when we look at God, we have to make sure that we're seeing him for who he is. Now, I'm not suggesting that there was a grand conspiracy and somewhere in some secret location a bunch of Monopoly men got together and laughed diabolically as they twirled their mustaches to try to create some kind of distortion about who God is. But what I am saying is this, is that when the old covenant is taken out of its place and layered over the new covenant, it creates a veil and shadows and a distortion, and it skews the reality of God and his beauty. When the centurion came to Jesus and he asked him to heal his servant, Jesus got up to go to this man's house, and the man said to him, "You don't have to get up and go to my house. All you have to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed." And he began to talk about authority, and Jesus said, "Go ahead and go. Your servant is healed." And he said, "I have never seen faith like this in all of Israel." Now, he was making a statement about that man at that time, but he was also stating a general truth and or a principle. And that is that Gentiles, this man was a Roman, he wasn't a Hebrew, that Gentiles have a much easier time seeing God and his authority clearly than Hebrews do. There's a reason that the book about faith isn't called the Gentiles. It's called Hebrews. When the law is taken and comes and enters into theology and enters the realm of consciousness of people, it causes them to not have the faith that they rightfully should have. In the Garden of Eden, I'm gonna not finish until I'm done, but I am gonna be done very quickly. In the Garden of Eden, there was a sense of awe and wonder that both Adam and Eve lived in, and they lived in the presence of God. And they had this innocence, this kind of childlike existence in the garden. And when the serpent came and whispered in the ear of the woman and got her to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, followed quickly by her husband, I know that the conventional thinking about this situation is that sin entered. And that very well may be, because they definitely disobeyed God. But more than that, what actually happened there is that the law entered. They actually consumed the law and it became a part of them. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not representative of sin, it's a representation of the law. And so when they ate the fruit, they were naked before they ate, but they suddenly became aware, knowing good from evil. The law, Paul said, how could I know good from evil if the law had not told me, thou shalt not covet? When they ate the fruit, they became aware of their condition. And they went from being God-conscious to self-conscious. They went from awe and wonder and faith to fear and shame. Mm-hmm. The problem with these religious metaphors and the law causing them, these shadows, is that the religious metaphors that are given to us by the dominant report about God and his nature and his behavior produces unconsciously psychological archetypes which are then acted out in behavior that is justified by those same metaphors. If God is in some kind of battle with humans who are evildoers, who are sinners, those who have taken on these religious metaphors will inevitably want to unconsciously take his side and come to his cause. How do I say this in a very good way? It's very clear. It's no surprise then that there are people who can very easily say, praise the Lord and pass the ammunition, or I'm going to help God fight the bad guys, or I'm going to blow up the infidel. And the thought might be, well, I don't believe those people all serve the same God, but that's irrelevant, because we're talking about perception and influence. More than anything, more than are competent politicians, more than peace negotiations, more than anything else. The world needs an accurate, clear view of God. They need an unveiled, clear view of the Savior. All of the things that we attribute to ideologies and this and that and differences and all of these things are simply, at the very deepest root, caused by spiritual perception. We can swat at mosquitoes our whole lifetime, or we can remove the swamp. It's easy to swat at mosquitoes because they've always been with us. And after all, it's the mosquitoes that are stinging us. But those are simply the symptoms and not the cause. Each group of people points to the other and says, they're the problem. After all, they're the ones stinging me. When people asked Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a child over to him and sat the child down and said to them, unless you become like this little child and be converted, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven. I'm not talking about heaven or hell. I'm talking about you can't even see clearly. The greatest in the kingdom is going to be like this little child. When you become like this child, you'll be the greatest in the kingdom. I've got a storybook Bible I ordered from Amazon. It's the Jesus Storybook Bible. It says every story whispers his name. I like that. And I'm going to read a story about God from this book, and I want you to hear it like a child would hear it. Operation No More Tears. Do you know what your name means? Well, there once was a man called Isaiah, and his name meant God to the rescue. That might sound like a bit of a funny name to you, but it was just the right name for Isaiah because God had a special job for Isaiah. You see, Isaiah's job was to listen to God and then tell people what he heard. Now, God let Isaiah know a secret. God was going to mend this broken world. He showed Isaiah his secret rescue plan, Operation No More Tears. This is the message God gave Isaiah. It was like a letter God wrote to his children. Dear little flock, you're all wandering away from me like sheep in an open field. You have always been running away from me, and now you're lost. You can't find your way back. But I can't stop loving you. I will come to find you. So I am sending you a shepherd to look after you and love you, to carry you home to me. You've been stumbling around like people in a dark room or a cave. But into the darkness, a bright light will shine. It will chase away all the shadows like sunshine. A little baby will be born, a royal son. His mommy will be a young girl who doesn't have a husband. His name will be Emmanuel, which means God has come to live with us. He is one of King David's children's children's children, the Prince of Peace. Yes, someone is going to come and rescue you, but he won't be who anyone expects. He will be a king, but he won't live in a palace, and he won't have lots of money. He will be poor, and he will be a servant, but this king will heal the whole world. He will be a hero. He will fight for his people and rescue them from their enemies, but he won't have big armies and he won't fight with swords. He will make the blind see. He will make the lame leap like deer. He will make everything the way it was always meant to be. But people will hate him and they won't listen to him, and he will be like a lamb. He will suffer and die. It's the secret rescue plan we made from before the beginning of the world. It's the only way to get you back. But he won't stay dead. I will make him alive again. And one day, when he comes back to rule forever, the mountains and trees will dance and sing for joy. The earth will shout out loud. His fame will fill the whole earth. As the waters cover the sea, everything sad will come untrue. Even death is going to die. And he will wipe every tear from every eye. Yes, the rescuer will come. Look for him. Watch for him. Wait for him. He will come. I promise. I promise. You've got to become like a child and believe in that way again. See him that way again. Nicodemus, you must be born again. My niece, Brooklyn, she just celebrated her 4th birthday yesterday. And she lives in a world of awe and wonder every day. She doesn't even consider whether she's loved or not. She lives in a constant state of loved. She never thinks or worries, am I good enough? Because she lives in a consistent, sure environment of accepted. She lives in awe and wonder like that every day. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And I don't know specifically what he meant, but I do believe that largely what he meant was, I've come to put the awe and wonder back. The very first adjective that the prophet Isaiah used to describe the king who would come was that his name will be called Wonderful. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 12 through 18. I'm closing with this. Jesus said, take a look at the flowers in the field. Consider the lilies. They don't work. They don't struggle. They don't worry about whether they deserve to be beautiful or not. And God just graces them with beauty that even the most wealthy king on earth could not compete with. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 through 18. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Amen. In Jesus Christ, the veil is taken away. Take a good look and be born again. Will you stand? If anybody has any business before I close this down, I don't know who's running this thing. Please come up now or hold your peace. Okay. Lord Jesus, thank you today for all you've done. I pray that we wouldn't fight battles you've already fought and won. Pray that we wouldn't waste our time doing these things that you've already given to us, joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. Thank you, Jesus, for everything you're going to do. Your promises are in you, yes and amen. And thank you, O God, especially for your only begotten Son who set us free from the law of sin and death. May your name ever be praised. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. We hope this message has been a blessing to you. You can subscribe to this podcast via iTunes. To learn more about Grace Place, please visit our website at graceplacemn.org. Thanks for listening. May God bless you this week.